If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, 2 Peter 3 is on page 1018. We're continuing a sermon series through some of the highlights in the general epistles, these letters written to all the churches and not just some. And Peter, of course, both of his letters are general epistles. We're going to read and consider all of 2 Peter 3 this morning. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we have just sung that Jesus Christ is coming to judge the world in truth and in righteousness. And that's what we're thinking about here. That's what Peter writes about. But Lord, we understand then that even as your word comes to us now, it judges us in truth and in righteousness. It lays us bare. It shows us our need. It reveals our deficiencies. But Lord, we thank you that it not only does that, it shows us the answer. And it reveals to us Christ. And we pray, Lord, then that as we hear your word, we would see and receive Jesus Christ by faith. We pray for it in his name. Amen. 2 Peter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of God. Future expectations determine daily life. In other words, what you think is going to happen affects practically and immediately almost every part of your life. If you think it's going to rain, you're going to bring an umbrella or just like being wet. If you think the economy is going to tank in the next 2 years, you might move some money from here into precious metals or things like that. Whatever it is, what you think is going to happen, what you really deep down believe is going to happen, affects how you live day by day. Therefore, a person's daily life is a clear window into their future hope. You can tell, in other words, what a person thinks is going to happen by how they live. The Bible calls the doctrine of the last things, the Bible doesn't call it, we call the doctrine of the last things eschatology. It's just a famous word, a $5 word that means what we think is going to happen at the end. And what I'm saying here and what Peter is saying to us this morning is that your personal eschatology, what you really think is going to happen in this life and in this world, is shown by how you live. And so Peter's challenge and the Holy Spirit's challenge to us this morning begins with this question: do our lives reflect on a daily basis what the Bible tells us about the future? Do our lives reflect what the Bible tells us about the future? To put it much more positively, the return of Christ ought to be a defining feature of your life. The return of Christ ought to be a defining feature of our church. And I have in my mind the idea that there are a couple different types of churches when it comes to talking about the end times. There are some who can't talk about anything else. And there are the rest who don't want to be like that, and so they never talk about it at all. And it seems to me that lots of churches are too embarrassed by this doctrine to really dive into it. But it's here, in fact, it's all over the Bible, especially the New Testament, with this reason that the way we live is defined by what we think the future holds for us. We've been bouncing around the general epistles for the past several weeks. A few weeks ago, we looked in Peter's first letter, and we saw the importance not only of the future, but also of the past. We talked about the idea that the most important time is not right now, but it's what happened and what's going to happen that determines how we live today. And we're going to follow up on that this morning as well. Last week, we read through and taught through the book of Jude. And Jude writes in very similar language, and I think with very similar concerns to 2 Peter. As Jude writes, he's writing with a concern against false teachers. As we noted last week, Jude doesn't say what those false teachers are saying. He doesn't name them and name their bad doctrine, but Peter does. And Peter shows us that the false teachers he's most worried about at the time he's writing are those who are teaching, for whatever reason, Jesus is not coming back. That the return of Christ is not something you can expect to happen. And so Peter wants to help the church stand up to this. Our sermon this morning is going to follow the outline of the passage, just three fairly simple points. Peter first wants you to be able to defend the doctrine of Christ's return. Secondly, he wants you to understand more deeply the doctrine of Christ's return. And then thirdly, he wants you to live by the doctrine of Christ's return. And so as Peter writes, he begins very nicely in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. I'm writing to you again, the second letter, to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I'm writing to you, in other words, trusting that you have real faith and knowing that what I'm about to tell you, you've already heard. And Jude said this last week. We looked at Jude, where Jude said, remember the predictions of Christ and the apostles. Peter says the same thing. Remember that you were already told all this. And then Peter there is making sure that they know it's not just his ideas about the last times. This is what Jesus and all the apostles have been saying since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And so he goes on from there and says, not only should you remember these predictions, but he mentions one specifically in verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So Peter is concerned not just that their hearts be protected, but he's saying there's going to be people coming into your church, and there's going to be people coming into your life who are scoffers. They are those who in some way mock or make fun of the truth of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And he also tells us what their motivation is. Whenever somebody messes with the truth of the gospel, there's always a motivation, and deep down it's always so that they can do what they want, or so they can have what they want. And that's what we saw last week in Jude, that whoever comes with bad doctrine, they come with that doctrine, they twist the gospel so that they can do whatever they want to do, so that Jesus isn't Lord of their life anymore. Then Peter says the same thing. They come following their own sinful desires. And in verse 4, we see the specific doctrine they attack. They will say to you these things. Where is the promise of his coming? In other words, when these scoffers come, they had already come into the church and they were attacking the doctrine of Christ's return. They came to these apostolic churches, they came to these New Testament churches and said, look, you guys have been talking about this Jesus for a few years now, maybe in a few decades, depending on when Peter wrote this letter, and he hasn't showed up yet. You've been saying again and again every week, be ready, Jesus is coming back and he's not here. Where is the promise of his coming? And I think we ought to be honest with ourselves that that's a pretty good argument. And in fact, it's even better today than it was 2,000 years ago. Let's be honest. The church has been saying for over 2,000 years that Jesus is coming back any day. He's coming back. Be ready. 2,000 years later, we're still here. And he hasn't come back yet. There's a pretty good argument there. So that's their first argument. Where is he? And then they make an even bigger argument in verse 4 again. All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So not only have you promised something that's not happening, and your confidence, the scoffers are saying, your confidence ought to be sliding every day that Jesus doesn't come back. That's what they're implying. But they go further and they make a positive argument, which is nothing ever changes. Nothing ever changes. Look at world history. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Right? It's what we think. It's how we look at world history. People come, people go, nations rise, nations fall. On a worldwide scale, nothing ever changes. Therefore, how can you have any confidence that this world is genuinely going to end and be remade? That's another pretty good argument. These aren't people who are coming and making bad arguments. They're making decent arguments. And so Peter wants us to be able to defend the doctrine of Christ's return. And so he says in verse 5, here's the problem. For they deliberately overlook this fact. The root issue with the scoffers is not that they had no sense in what they were saying. It's that they were overlooking or ignoring key truths. For the scientifically minded among us, here's their problem. They had too small a sample size. They were considering too limited a set of data. Right? So they were considering, in other words, say you say to me, well, I can't believe that Jesus is coming back. And I say, why? And you say, well, he hasn't been here for 10 years now. Well, see, you might need a little bit bigger sample size than just 10 years. And you might need more data to consider than that. And so Peter says, not only do we have to go back through the rest of world history, we got to go back just a little farther. And he says, when you say that nothing ever changes, you're ignoring two things, creation and the flood. And if those two things happened, then there at least have been two events that have radically changed this entire world in every sense of the word changed. Not only spiritually, which happened when Jesus came, of course, but in every sense of the word, geographically, geologically, there have been two events that have changed this world. He said the first is when God made it. And he references the language of creation in verses 5 and 6. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And he's referencing this idea that's present in Genesis chapter 1, that there are waters. And these undefined waters, this mass of whatever existed, whatever God made first was this mass of creation. And the Spirit hovered over the waters. And the word of God was spoken. And order was brought out of chaos. And not only was matter made, but it was put in order, and life was given to inanimate objects, and life came into this world, and mountains rose, and seas sunk, and the world was changed. The world was made in that day. So if somebody comes to you, or your own heart comes to you and says, the world has never been this radically changed, you can't expect Jesus to come back, burn it all down, and rebuild it, because it's never happened. It has happened. It's happened. Look around. The world is here. It was made at some point. God made it. Therefore, he can unmake it. And Peter says, we have a second piece of data that you can consider. We have the flood. Not only did God make everything by the word of his power out of water through the word of God, but then at another point, thousands of years later, hundreds or thousands of years later, God sent a flood on this world through the same word, through the same power. And that flood, if the scriptures are true, and it is, that flood was another worldwide geological event that changed absolutely everything. Everything changed at the flood, spiritually and physically in this world, everything changed. So when the scoffers come, we can say, no, you're not considering all of the relevant data. And Peter goes further now in verses 6 and 7. And he says that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, in other words, the same word of creation and the word that brought the flood on the earth, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so now he takes his proof and he pushes it back on them as an offensive logical weapon. That same word that made the world and brought the flood, that is the word that is sustaining this world, and it's the same word that will bring it all to an end. And so now, not only are we defending the doctrine in verse 7 of the return of Christ, we are going on the offense with the gospel. The word that created the world now sustains the world and keeps us until Jesus Christ comes back on the day of judgment for the destruction of the ungodly. And if you are here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, and you're considering becoming a Christian, you're thinking about it, you're taking seriously the word of God, here is a reason to become a Christian sooner rather than later. Because Jesus Christ is coming back. And you will be found out. And you will be revealed. And if you are not found in him, you will be destroyed by him. And perhaps it sounds, the language of destruction of the ungodly sounds angry and mean. And we're going to get into the character of God later in the passage. But the fact that you're here and the word of God is warning you is itself grace. Even if you don't like the language it uses, it is grace for God to warn you. Jesus is coming back, and if you want to be ready, trust him. Repent of your sins, believe that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for you, that he rose from the dead, and that he's coming back. For all of us, then, Peter's heart isn't simply to believe this, but to be ready to answer the scoffers. Peter wants you to be equipped to handle those who attack the return, attack the doctrine of Christ's return. My guess is that hasn't happened to you this week. My guess is there hasn't been anybody in your life that came up to you and said, I don't think Jesus is coming back. In other words, it probably doesn't happen because we don't bring it up enough. Anyway, if it hasn't happened outside your heart, perhaps it's happened inside your heart. It's not just the scoffers from the outside that we need to defend against. It's the doubt that can creep up in our hearts. And if I am honest, this is the one doctrine of Christianity that causes me the most trouble. This is the one that I can struggle with the most, the one where doubts can come in and grab a hold of me. Do I really think that Jesus is coming back? Come on. It's been 2,000 years. Do I really think he's coming back? We've been praying for this for a long time. And so Peter says you need to defend the truth of his return, not only against the world, but even sometimes against your own heart. But Peter goes deeper, making sure now that our faith is not just ready to defend the truth, but our faith is supplemented with good reason. And so he goes on in the passage now, not just intent on helping you defend the truth of Christ's return, but he wants you to understand the truth of Christ's return. And I just want to remind you, just by way of sort of a rabbit trail for a second, that God, when he calls you to faith, when he calls you to his word, never asks you to turn off your brain. But more often than not, when God wants to strengthen your faith, he does it with more knowledge. And that's what Peter does here. He wants to strengthen your faith, and to do it, he's going to teach you some things that will make it easier for you to believe in the return of Jesus Christ. And he does it with two general categories. One is simply some good theology, and then some other is some facts about the return of Jesus Christ. And so he begins with this famous statement. If there is a famous verse in the book of 2 Peter, it might be this one. Everybody has heard this at some point. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so Peter wants us to pause there and think about the character of God, and specifically God's relationship to time. These are deep waters that we're wading into, but they're good waters. What Peter is getting at in this phrase, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day, is the fact that God is not limited by time. God is not bound by time. God is alone, the only one outside of time. Now, when we say that, we are butting right up against the limits of our brains and the limits of our language, because we are and always will be time-bound creatures. We can't get outside of time to think about what it might be to be outside of time. We can simply echo what the Word of God tells us, that God is not bound by time. He's not in time. He doesn't have to operate inside the limits that we are limited by. Therefore, God cannot logically be slow or fast. God is outside of time, and when you say that God is slow, you're saying you're putting a limit on him, an earthly, human limit on him that doesn't exist. God's not slow or fast. He's God. He never changes. He is what he's always been and always will be. He exists outside of time. That doesn't mean he doesn't involve himself in time. But it means he rules over it and is certainly not bound by it. God's relationship to time is that he is Lord over it. And it goes on then, Peter wants you to connect the timelessness of God with the character of God in verse 9. Not only is God not bound by time, but the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's relationship to time is that he is above it and outside of it. His character is that he is merciful. He is merciful. And here again, we have another way to argue against our own hearts or people who want to attack the doctrine of Christ's return. Do not misinterpret the data available to you. You could say, well, I've been sinning pretty hard for a few weeks now, and I haven't been struck by lightning. In fact, I have more money in my bank account now than when I was good and righteous and holy. You could say, I've been going my whole life getting drunk every weekend, and God hasn't done anything about it. Therefore, God must either not care or must be slow or ineffective. Peter says there's one other option you need to consider. That God is merciful and he's waiting so that you would come to him before he strikes you down in your sin. I want to have a word with the teenagers among us. Teenagers. Sometimes, the rest of you can listen to because this is really for all of you. Sometimes when kids are little, often when kids are little, when you were little and you did something wrong, your parents immediately found you, they rebuked you, they disciplined you in whatever way was appropriate. They brought you to repentance immediately. They helped you to repent. And the more you grow, the more sometimes your parents wait. And sometimes for teenagers, we see them doing something wrong and we wait. And we wait because we want to see if God will work in their hearts directly. We want to see if you're going to repent on your own, if you're going to grow. But I know, because I was a teenager way back, I know that sometimes teenagers see their parents waiting and they think, oh, mom and dad don't care. But that's not true. Mom and dad do care. They're playing a long game. They're waiting. And I think all of us can do that with the Lord. God has not directly rebuked me for this particular sin. He must not care. God has not brought severe pain into my life because of my rebellion. He must not care. It's the other way around. He's waiting because he does care for you. He does care about each of you. And he wants you to come to repentance. Peter goes on, after giving us some good theology, to give us facts about the day of the Lord in verse 10. A few important things he tells us. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the words that are on it will be exposed. What Peter is teaching here is what he learned directly from his master, Jesus Christ. When Jesus taught them about the end, Jesus taught them these things, that the end will come like a thief in the night. So here's what you need to know about the return of Jesus Christ. Now we've argued how you can defend it. We've seen how you can believe it based on who God is. But what do you need to know about it? Well, first of all, you need to know that it is of unknown timing. In other words, nobody knows exactly when it's going to happen. And as soon as you hear somebody, especially somebody who stands up in a pulpit and tells you when Jesus is coming back, walk away. For your own spiritual safety, walk away. Nobody knows when he's coming back. That's by design. Because honestly, if we knew when he was coming back, we would live real sinful right up to the day before, and then we'd get ready. But that's not how God wants us to live. So nobody knows when he's coming back. Secondly, the return of Jesus Christ will be, like creation and like the flood, a worldwide remaking. It will not be limited in scope to a certain geological, geographical area. It will not be limited just to dealing with people. It will be extensive to this whole world. All of creation will be brought down and remade. And there are lots of things that we can't, lots of questions we can't answer. And I'd be unfaithful just to try to guess at them. We just know that Jesus is coming back. Everybody's going to be judged by justice and truth, and the whole world will be brought down and remade. And that's what we call the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we call heaven. We will live here again by faith in Jesus Christ after he remakes this world. So Jesus tells Peter, and Peter tells us, that the return is of unknown timing, is of a worldwide remaking, and it will be full of justice and truth. And he says, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And that is the day that unbelievers fear and believers cherish. But even some believers, I think, are a little bit scared, because we know that on that day, everything we are is known. Everything we are is known. But that shouldn't cause you to fear if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because your sins are covered right now by his grace, and they will be covered on that day by his grace as well. I do not believe that the Bible teaches that on the last day, the sins of Christians will be put up on a screen for everybody to see. I don't think the Bible teaches that. It teaches that you are covered right now by the blood of Christ. It would be unfair of God to suffer, to bring you to judgment again for sins that have already been forgiven. Everything will be made known. Your true identity will be made known. And right now, if you are in Christ, your true identity is Christ. And the works you do in faith is what will be seen on the last day. So this is what Peter wants us to understand about the truth of Christ's return. Ultimately, what we are believing is a promise on the basis of God's character. There's no way I can stand up here this morning and give you a logical and irrefutable proof of something that hasn't happened yet. But I can defend the logic of it, and I can proclaim the promise of God and call you to believe it based on his character, which is a really good place to be. Because you're going to believe something about the future. And it might as well be what the Bible tells you based on the character of God. Jesus is coming back. And as hard as it might be to believe, especially for unbelievers to believe, you can believe it because of who God is and who he's proven himself for you to be. But does it matter at all? So we can talk till we're blue in the face about eschatology. We could talk all afternoon about all the different millennial positions and whether or not the Bible teaches a rapture. It doesn't. We could talk about all sorts of eschatological things, but here Peter brings it home with this question: does it matter? Does it matter at all for your day tomorrow? Is this sermon just sort of an intellectual exercise so you can feel sort of stimulated? Will it mean anything when you go to work tomorrow? Will it mean anything when you deal with your children tomorrow? Will it mean anything when you go to school tomorrow? The answer is, of course, yes. Peter goes on then, in verse 11, to ask a very searching question. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of people ought you to be? Let that just sink in for a second. If Jesus is coming back, what type of person should you be? If he's really coming back, what type of church should we be? You see, our eschatology defines us. It is important. And I think if you were to spend time meditating on that question, praying about it, you would come up with a long list of things that we should be, what sort of people we should be. But Peter helps us. He helps get our list started. And Peter gives us five things. Five things that you should be. Five things that should characterize us because Jesus is coming back. First of all, if Jesus is coming back, you ought to live lives of holiness and of godliness. If Jesus is coming back, then any attempt on your part by God's grace to be more holy, more pure, more close to the ever-present God is worth it. If Jesus is coming back, then you ought to strive with all of the energy he's given you to be like Jesus. If he's coming back, you ought to be more holy this week than you were last week. You ought to, as Peter said earlier in his first letter, make every effort to add to your faith. Look, at least half of you were here for that sermon. You were here for the sermon that was titled Make Every Effort. Did you? Did you make any? Are you trying? Are you striving? God's put His Spirit within you. He's given you His Word. He's given you a church family to uphold you, to rebuke you, to support you, encourage you. Are you doing anything with it? Are you growing in holiness? Are you going to be found more like Jesus when He comes back? If Jesus is coming back, we ought to live lives of holiness and godliness. Secondly, if Jesus is coming back, we ought to live lives of purposeful waiting. Purposeful waiting. Look at verse 12. Since He's coming back, what sort of people ought you to be? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. If Jesus is coming back, then the point of your life isn't Monday morning or Sunday morning. The point of your life isn't right now. The purpose of your life is the future. If Jesus is coming back, you're defined as one who is waiting for something to happen. Now, I think a lot of times when we hear the word waiting, we think about it negatively. Like waiting is doing nothing. But Peter puts two words together there in verse 10. He says, we are waiting for and hastening the day of the Lord. And here is an amazing thing. To wait for the return of Christ is not to sit on your hands. It is to get busy about the work of Jesus Christ. We wait for Jesus Christ actively. And the more we wait for Him, the more we center our lives around what Jesus is doing in this world, the quicker He's coming back. There is a list of people in heaven. There's a book in which are written all the names of the elect. Church family, when that list is done, Jesus is coming back. There's a list of people. Go share the gospel with somebody so that Jesus can come back. You have a role to play in this. The book of Revelation makes clear that when Jesus returns, it will be at the result of the prayers of the people of God. It will be because we prayed Him down and we sought Him as we waited for Him. The point of your life is not the now. It is what is to come. You have purpose if Jesus is coming back. Thirdly, if Jesus is coming back, you ought to live lives of peace and of gratitude. You ought to live lives of peace and of gratitude. I just lost my place. It's in verse 14, sorry. Therefore, Peter says, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. If Jesus is coming back, your life ought to be marked by peace and by gratitude. Every day that Jesus doesn't come back is His mercy on this world. We can say in one breath, amen, come Lord Jesus. And we can say in the next breath, Jesus, thank you for not coming today because there's some people I love who aren't saved yet. Both are true. Every day that Jesus doesn't come back is mercy. We can live lives of gratitude for the day of Christ that is to come. And we can live lives of peace. It is my observation that we live in a country that is increasingly unpeaceful. If you have turned on the news at all in the last couple of weeks, you have seen that we are a nation divided. Whatever side of the political aisle you choose to dwell on, there's no peace there. There's anger. And there's people who are afraid. And there's people who are fighting. People who delight in their so-called victory. People who weep in their so-called failures. All because they are not focused on Jesus Christ. In the church, I am convinced that this is a place where the church can truly be a countercultural good in this nation and in this world. If we are the people, above all, who can live lives of peace, who can be calm when things go wrong, who can be simply peaceful and trusting in the Lord when the person we voted for doesn't get into office. We can be peaceful. This doesn't mean we don't work and we don't seek to see good things happen in our world. But when they don't, Jesus is coming back still. And we can just calm down a little bit. We can be peaceful people. I think your neighbors need that. I think your coworkers need somebody in their life who can ride out the storms of the politics, who knows how to walk down the middle and say, Jesus is coming back. And so whoever wins in Washington, it ultimately does not matter. Jesus is coming back so I can live a life of peace. We can be a church marked by peace and gratitude. Fourthly, if Jesus is coming back, we can live lives of protection and perseverance. Look at verse 17. Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." If Jesus is coming back, then you will be protected and preserved. And you will be a means of protecting and preserving others. The more you know the truth and believe the truth that Jesus is returning, the more you will be protected and stable in your faith. God wants you to be stable. He wants you to have one foot on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the other foot on his return. And if you stand there, no matter what happens, you may be pushed around, but you will never be shaken. You will never lose your stability of faith if you always hold before you the death of Christ and his resurrection and ascension and the return of Christ at the end of this age. You will live lives protected and you will be a persevering Christian. Fifthly and finally, if Jesus is returning, you ought to live lives of growth in grace. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he's coming back, then the big umbrella call for your whole life is to be growing in grace and in knowledge of Jesus. It's for you to begin your eternal life now. It's for you to understand, I'm going to be growing for eternity in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's who you will be then, so it must be who you are now. So grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Which is all to say, then, putting this all together, that it's not simply sufficient to get your eschatology right. It's not enough to say, yes, Jesus is coming back. But eschatology, these doctrines of Jesus returning, are meant to be seeds planted in your heart, watered by prayer, so they grow up to strength and faith, and you can live obedient and holy lives to the Lord. Your call is to remind yourselves, to remind your children, and yes, to remind your neighbors that Jesus is coming back. Because the more you are reminded of it, the more your life will have purpose, and it will have drive, and it will have focus. And so when you wake up tomorrow morning, and you go to work, and you go to school, you work with your kids, you do it because Jesus is coming back. And what I do matters, and the way I do it matters. It all matters if he's coming back. If he's not, it's all a waste of time. Do whatever you want to do. Serve yourself. But if he's coming back, every sacrifice you make for other people is worth it. Every time you decide I'm going to turn off the television and open my Bible is worth it. Every time you can give sacrificially your money or your time for the kingdom of Jesus Christ is worth it. Our call is to get our eschatology not just right here, but dig it down into our hearts so that it means something for us tomorrow, that Jesus is coming back. So again, the purpose of this whole passage, the purpose of our time here in the Word of God this morning, is simply to say that Jesus' return should be a defining feature of your life. When was the last time you were around a bride-to-be? Some of you were brides-to-be not too long ago. You're around somebody who's about to get married. Look, she's still got to go to work. She still has to eat food and get dressed and pay taxes. But if you're around somebody who's about to get married, it won't be too long till that comes into the conversation. If you're around a bride-to-be, it won't be too long until you realize that that is the consuming focus of her life. It won't be too, I'm not making fun of women. Like, this is cool. This is a good thing. It's a joyful thing that they're looking forward to getting married. I'm not using men because, let's be honest. But if you're a bride-to-be, this is the thing that is defining you. It's in your heart consistently. And when somebody wants to talk about what's going on, that's what's going to come out. It's going to define what you do with your time. Look, brides-to-be, they don't have any extra time. They get off work, they go to the flower store, they go to the cake, they write, it's just what they do. You can finish the illustration for me. The Bible says we are the bride of Christ. And the coming of Christ is not just a king returning to bring judgment on the world, it is the marriage of the church to Jesus Christ. This is what should come out when somebody asks us what's in our heart. This is what should define us, that Jesus is coming back. We are the bride-to-be. It's time for us to start living like it. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we praise you today for this reminder. We need it. We need to be reminded, not just of what's in the past, but what is yet to come. We confess to you, Lord, for some of us, this is hard to believe. It's easy to doubt that Jesus is coming back. So we thank you for this reminder. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who convinces us of your word. We thank you for your proven character, which helps us believe your promises. And how we pray, God, that the return of Jesus Christ will loom large over this church. That the return of Jesus Christ would be a defining feature of who we are, how we live, why we do everything we do. Lord, for that, we need your Spirit at work here. And so we pray for that. That you would remind us often that we are serving not simply a crucified, resurrected, and ascended King, but we are serving our returning King. We are preparing every day of our lives for the wedding feast of the church to her groom. Remind us of these things, Lord, as often as we need it. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of course, we get to sing about the return of Christ. We already did in Psalm 96. I slipped that in and didn't tell you about it. Psalm 98 similarly focuses not only on the praiseworthiness of God, but on the return of Christ. After we sing about the praiseworthiness of God and revealing his salvation to us, the last stanza in stanza 7 of Psalm 98a.